And I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 27. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'd encourage you to take the one that's there in the rack ahead of you and turn to Acts 27. It's on page 1122 in that particular Bible. I was thinking about April 15th. And just saying it, I'll bet, brings something to your mind. It was 1913 that the 16th Amendment to our Constitution passed and made it legal for the government to tax income. They'd tried it a couple times earlier. In the Civil War, I believe, but the 16th Amendment to the Constitution. And ever since then, April 15th, I guess we don't really celebrate it, do we? But actually, 1 year earlier, there was another disaster. 1912, April 15th, the world's largest ship, the Titanic, had gone down. And that is such a drama. I mean, you could make a movie about it. over 1,500 people lost their lives, including the designer of the ship, the unsinkable ship. And so it just grips our attention. And I think shipwrecks do. There's just something about a shipwreck that's compelling. And there's something about a storm that's compelling. We talk about the perfect storm. You could make a movie of that. And actually, I puzzled. I had taught Acts, this chapter of Acts, years ago and called it Shipwreck. I puzzled this week, mulling it over, between lessons from the storm and shipwreck. And I tend to think that word really grips us, and I'll talk about making shipwreck of our lives. And actually, this chapter has both, and it's a real-life drama of both a shipwreck and a storm. And it seems that it would be good for us. You know, storms can come out of nowhere. And they can also be something you can see coming. You can see it and realize. And in fact, we often say, don't we? It feels like, not just that it's going to rain, but it feels like a storm. And out on the sea, I'm sure experienced ones know exactly how that feels. And actually, life can be compared to a sea voyage. There are times when it's just placid and flat. I was over at the coast after we were here for the 4th, but Thursday afternoon we drove over to Long Beach, and we were looking out yesterday from the lighthouse, and it was just flat, and it was a blue sky, and you know, it was just a very pretty scene. And actually, when we were driving across the Astoria Bridge, Chris said, oh, I should call Donna, because oftentimes we'll meet up with Dwayne and Donna when they're on their sea voyage in their boat, and we knew they were gone. We didn't know where they were, so she just texted her, called her, I've forgotten. But we got this video back of them out when the ocean was just flat, and it was a beautiful, and Donna was just showing us what they were experiencing. And there are times when life is like that, you know, you just say, well, this is living. And then there are times when you're not restful at all, unrest. And storms of all sorts can assail us. And they do, in fact. Jesus didn't promise us easy sailing. And this morning, you could be in a financial storm where the bills just keep clobbering and you don't know which way to turn. You could be in a unexpected storm. You go to the doctor and all of a sudden the diagnosis is not what you'd wanted at all. You could be in a marital storm. All of us, I think, who've lived any length of time at all wonder about wars and rumors of wars and what it could do to our plans and our voyage, you might say, if all of a sudden war broke out. And sometimes we see it building and we worry about it and we pray about it. And, you know, these are all storms of life that are very real. Your children can cause a storm just like that at age 2 or age 22, you know. So we want to listen up because everything the Bible puts in here, it isn't just, we're going to watch a sea voyage here in chapter 27. We're going to see a storm and we're going to see a shipwreck. But there's always more than just, God wrote this for our instruction. So we want to learn what we can. And if today you're in a storm, listen up. If you're concerned about a storm, listen up. Actually, if you're not concerned about a storm, if you're thinking, things are going well. Someone said there's three kinds of people. You've either just been through a storm, you're in a storm, or you're just about to be in one. Because storms are real in life. And maybe you feel like you're always in a storm. I was thinking, the kids were down at Disneyland and I was there too, but they took a ride that I didn't even see, but apparently they said it was sort of bumper cars, but it wasn't even a good bumper car, because the safety regulations, you couldn't snap your neck good enough at the one down there apparently, but it wasn't as good as the ones at Long Beach, they said. And it's fun to just be boomed around, for about 3 minutes, but if you were 3 weeks on the bumper cars, or you're starting to think, I don't know if it's ever going to end. Maybe you're feeling that way. All these things should teach us to pray and look to this chapter and other places. The Bible says a lot about storms. And just as last week I mentioned, or 2 weeks ago, when we were in Acts 26:18, where he commissioned us to open blind eyes. And every time Jesus opened blinded eyes, it's a picture for us of what it really means to have our eyes open spiritually. Well, I believe the storms in the scripture, we can learn from them about other storms and other deliverances, and in fact, the deliverance. So anyway, having said that, let's pray. Lord, we ask you now to speak to us as we let your word speak. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 27 of Acts, it reads actually like a sea log, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised that Luke kept a log on board ship. I wouldn't be a bit surprised it didn't make it in either. He was a historian. He was careful, and he wrote things down. But he had a long time on this island of Malta to go ahead and re-jot it down. But it reads like that. Verse 1, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Notice, and if you've been with us, Luke includes himself anonymously at this point. The Bible teachers sometimes speak of it as the we sections of Acts. He just seamlessly, when he's with Paul, you will hear him say we. And here it is, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. Now, we know why they're going to Italy. He has appealed to Caesar. They realize he's not guilty. Look at the last verse of chapter 26. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. And we saw kind of the drama of that. But he's going to Rome. He's going to Italy. And so it was decided that we should sail for Italy. Why is it we? Well, look at verse 2. Embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Wow, it's three that are in Paul's little traveling group. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. And I want to just stop and just say, they didn't need to travel with him. They were not prisoners. They chose to stay with him. And he does call Aristarchus in the book of Colossians his fellow prisoner. And so, but I don't think there's any record of them being on trial for anything. And they maybe chose to take their place as prisoners or as Paul's slaves in order to travel. And Julius, the centurion here that's named for us, might have allowed them to come because it's going to be obvious that he knew that Paul was innocent, and he gives him a lot of freedom that the other prisoners didn't have. In fact, by the way, just to remind you of the world that we're looking at here, and it's the world we live in, the other prisoners on their way to Rome, were there that many appeals to Caesar? No. Sir William Ramsay, he speculates, but he's very, very knowledgeable about the times, and he said that the prisoners were probably all condemned to death, and they were to supply Rome's demand for the arena. You mean to say, boy, it's even kind of hard on a nice, beautiful Sunday morning to think about it, isn't it? That they used to entertain themselves by watching people killed and fight. And yeah, that's how messed up the first century was. We don't do that. So anyway, it hasn't changed much, has it? What we'll entertain ourselves with, there's something messed up about the human race. But anyway, Julius, by the way, every centurion in the New Testament, check it out sometime. They come off pretty positive. They're men in charge of, you can hear the word century, 100 troops. And many of them in the scripture, just in passing. And this centurion, we're going to end up liking him. But to take a ship cruise in those days was not like a pleasure trip. It was brutal. And Luke and Aristarchus traveled with him. And the next day we put in at Sidon, verse 3, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. This is amazing, to let a prisoner have this kind of freedom. But as I say, Paul and Julius, there was a respect here, I think. And he treated him with real consideration and allowed him to go. And that's on the modern coast, we would say, of Lebanon, up there at Sidon, where Paul knew believers, and they were able to minister to him. And this was, as he mentioned, an Adramyttian ship that would be a coastal-hugging, kind of a port-by-port kind of a ship, not going across the Mediterranean, but a port-by-port kind of ship. And verse 4, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So they had to stay really inboard and stay inside of Cyprus and stay protected because of the winds being contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia, kind of the underbelly, what we would think of as Turkey. And by the way, you can see already, can't you, that Luke is just telling it like it was. And this is probably the best record we have in any literature of ancient shipping practices and stuff, he gave us a very accurate account of the way things work on a ship in the ancient times. And so you'll see these details, and they hide behind the island for some protection from the wind, and they tack back and forth to make headway, and then they get to Myra, and that's a port where an unfortunate myth got started. Saint Nicholas of Myra, Santa Claus, and all the chaos that brings into children's mind when we're trying to celebrate the birth, the event of all time. But anyway, that's what we know about Myra. And there, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. He switches ships. He's in charge of these prisoners. And he found an Alexandrian ship, which would be coming from Egypt, which was the breadbasket of much of the world, but certainly the granary, it was called, Egypt was, of Rome. And so it would be having a cargo of wheat and much more able to go across the Mediterranean to Italy. So they switched ships at that point. And verse 7, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. You can hear the voyage isn't going like they'd expected. And even in the Alexandrian ship, the winds are contrary and things just aren't moving like they had hoped. And with difficulty, verse 8, sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. So they came down under Crete. I probably should have had a map. Will next week, hopefully. But you can look on your Bible maps in the back if you want to. But they got under the protection of Crete, but it's slow going, real slow going. The winds are contrary, and they finally make it to this little place called Fair Havens. And when considerable time, verse 9, had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Yom Kippur, the fast. It's Luke's way of saying what time of year it was. And September into October, sailing became treacherous in the Mediterranean. But by early November, it was impossible. Well, the Yom Kippur, the fast, the celebration, that's over. We're in mid to late October now. And because of this, Paul began to admonish them, verse 10, and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Paul speaks up and begins to admonish them. Now, I take it that he's speaking up with common sense. He's a seasoned traveler. Someone counted, and he already, we know of 11 different Mediterranean voyages he's taken at this time. Over 3,500 miles he has traveled at this point. He's a seasoned traveler, and he gives his thoughts on it, and it was courteous treatment, I think, for Julius to allow him to speak, but understandably, I guess, the centurion, verse 11, was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Paul's been through three shipwrecks already. He wrote in Corinthians, when he wrote Corinthians, this is quite some time before this, 2 Corinthians, he said, three times shipwrecked. Well, he didn't want to go through another one. And he's saying, hey, I do not think we should leave. Well, Fair Havens was not a place to really winter over with the ship. And so the centurion listens to the pilot and the captain, and I can understand why he would say, listen to them rather than Paul. But verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, and some have said and wondered whether that was true, whether it'd really be damaged, because, you know, harbors are important for a ship, and with the weather and stuff, and they didn't have the dredging we have today. And so it could have been that it would have been not a pleasant place to, and you might have some problems there in Fair Havens, or because it's just a general statement, it could be that it was not where they wanted to spend the winter. You know, if you have to hang out for a winter, don't hang out in Fair Havens. Let's get over to Phoenix. You know, by the way, not Phoenix, Arizona, but you'll see here. My son-in-law was telling me that when he was growing up, he lived in Damascus, and every time he heard about Paul on the road to Damascus, he'd say, wow, that is so close, you know. As he grew up, he realized there's another Damascus. But they decided, notice verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing northeast and southeast, which would be better, and spend the winter there, they thought maybe we can make it the 40 miles to Phoenix. And I read this chapter aloud yesterday. We were just sitting around the living room, and we're going to read a story to the grandson, you know. So I just read the whole chapter, and just reading it out loud, as I got to verse 12, I thought to myself, and actually I stopped and said, not the first time a majority decision was a bad one. Majority doesn't. I am so thankful that we can vote and that we have a voice, but we all know that that doesn't always come up with the right solution. Well, anyway, this majority decision, and you can put yourself in it. Should we move on or should we stay here? It's almost November, and it's rugged to think about moving, and yet at the same time, Fair Havens, should we really winter here? What kind of a captain am I? I can hear the captain thinking, you know, and the centurion, he's charged to get these prisoners safely to Rome. And so you can put yourself in it and know they were debating, but the majority decision said, let's get to Phoenix. And by the time you get to Phoenix, the old song says, a lot can happen. There's only about 12 people that remember that song anymore. Anyway. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they'd gained their purpose, all of a sudden the weather is looking a lot better. A moderate south wind comes up. Supposing that they'd gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Typical of our human nature, is it not? And when we get a good circumstance, we think, this is it. And so they plunge on in, head to Phoenix with the moderate south wind, which would enable them to tack over to the 40 miles to Phoenix. But, verse 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo, a violent typhoonikos. We get our word typhoon. A violent windstorm came down off the land, off the mountain range in those on Crete. And it's called a Euroquillo, a northeaster. It's a combined word. And they were common. They happened. And this one was a real doozy. It was a typhoon. And a violent wind came out of nowhere. And when the ship was caught in it, verse 15, and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. You can just hear Luke. We were in the midst of it. We couldn't do anything. And we, and now he's including himself in the we of the ship's crew. They couldn't face it. They just let themselves be driven along by this storm and running under the shelter, verse 16, of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. These ships in those days would carry a lifeboat or a dinghy. It wasn't much of a lifeboat, but it was and they would tow it. But then in times like this, man, they had to get it reeled in and hoisted on board, and they were scarcely able. And notice it says, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, I think Luke got involved and was participatory in helping as they got the ship, the ship's boat up, and they used supporting cables, verse 17, in undergirding the ship. In those days, they called it frapping. They'd put a cable underneath the ship to keep it from being torn apart, and sometimes from stem to stern also to keep it from breaking the back of the boat, because this was violent wind. And they put these cables underneath, fearing that they might run aground, verse 17, on the shallows of Sardis. They were really desperate at this point, because they were fearing not that they'd run aground close by. They were under the shelter. They were close by land, but it was driving them so quickly. They feared they would crash on the north coast of Libya, the shallows of Sardis, which was called the graveyard of the Mediterranean. Many ancient ships went down. They just get blown right across and have no hope but just to crash in the shallows of Sardis. We were at the beach, and the bar at the Columbia is called the graveyard of the Pacific, and there's a map, and you can look and see how many boats have gone down. When you're in a place like that, they were fearful, it says, that they would crash, run aground down on modern day Libya. So the next day, verse 18, as we were being violently tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. They're in real trouble. They're going to get rid of the cargo. And on the third day, verse 19, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. It's like, I saw it. They were throwing the ship's gear overboard with their own hands. And Luke wants us to know that, as he says in verse 20, this was no small storm. This was no small storm. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the only way they had to know where they were. This is before GPS. This is before compasses. They didn't see the sun or the stars for several days. No small storm was assailing us. From then on, look at verse 20 and let this sink in. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. This week, as I've been living in this chapter, I feel my blood pressure go up as I read it and put myself, but even more so as I heard the news about the soccer team in Thailand, and I think, oh man, and you hear the details, and you just think, there's no hope. It's being abandoned. All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. It rings to my mind Paul's description when he wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, that we before Christ were without God, having no hope. People all around us have no hope. They've got hope in flimsy things that will turn out to be no hope. When you're without God, you don't have a 20% chance. No, you're without hope, Ephesians 2:12 says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. Paul says, we were without hope. We had no hope without God, but now in Christ Jesus. Oh, Christian, take every opportunity to enjoy this, that now in Christ Jesus, we who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And if you're here without hope, let me tell you, you can have a hope that is sure and steadfast. It's like an anchor for the soul, if Hebrews 6 says. When Jesus Christ cleanses you from your sin, when you put your faith in Him, you not only have forgiveness, but you have sonship. You have perfect relationship with your Father, so that you can say to God Almighty, Abba, Father. No wonder we call it good news. And this morning, last night, we were away from the news, and so we hadn't really, but the night before, I got on my phone and just started reading, and I was catching the rest of the family up with the dire need and the increasingly hopeless condition of the soccer team in Thailand, in that cave trapped with the water. And I just thought, it raises your blood pressure to even think about it. And I was praying for the parents and thinking about, oh Lord, if you could bring salvation to these people, not only physical deliverance, but could you be glorified in this scene? Because the whole world is watching. And last night, that's where I left off with it. This morning, I heard that they have four of them out. And I said, you're kidding me. I couldn't believe it. There had seemed to be no hope. Or let's say 4 months in there looked like the last prognosis I'd heard. But I heard, I don't know if it's accurate, but I know one thing. Because of the dire condition when I went to bed last night, the fact that four young soccer players might be alive was super good news to me. And by the way, pray that God will use this event that has the whole eyes of the world to bring people to Himself and to save those kids and to reunite those families. But hope was gradually being abandoned. It's that situation. Well, verse 21, when they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. Now, I don't think he's just saying, I told you so. I think he's gaining cred, you know, with, he says, we ought not have done this, like I said, but I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood with me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. From no hope, from hope being gradually just abandoned, to take courage, cheer up, don't be afraid. What happened? A word from God. A word from God. I don't care what storm you're in today, how much you've lost hope, how discouraged or cynical or depressed you've become, we have a word from God. We have a word from God. And Paul could say, cheer up, you guys, take courage. Don't be discouraged. An angel of the God whom I belong to and serve told me, has spoken. What an amazing couple of three verses here. And I just want to zero in on two phrases because we're not going to finish this chapter, but we're going to, but you can read ahead. I don't want you to worry all week. But I do want to zero in on two phrases. The first one, verse 23, the God to whom I belong. The second one we'll get to in verse 25 just in a minute. But let's just stop and look at that. the God to whom I belong. This very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I've served before me and brought me good news. We're going to make it. All of us. He has granted me all of you. Great news. And it starts with this. The God to whom I belong. Christian, you and I are not our own. We belong to another. Every believer can use the phrase that Paul uses here. We belong to another. He's purchased me. We use it in sports. He owns him. And we think of domination, and sometimes nobody likes to be owned, you know. But it's a beautiful thing when you know that you're owned, you're dominated in the best sense of the word by your Creator who loves you and died for you. He's owned you. He purchased you with his blood. You're not your own. He purchased you with his own blood. Paul wrote spoke, and we saw it in chapter 20, verse 28, that God purchased us with his own blood. He'll take care of us. We're his flock. He owns us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, he'll take care of us. He'll freely give us everything we need. Can you enjoy that phrase? You belong to him, the God to whom you belong. He purchased us, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. 1 Peter 1 says, Paul said, the God to whom I belong. And I'll tell you what, if you belong to him, he's going to take care of you. Then the other phrase I want us to see. He told them that the angel said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. He gave them the details. We're going to make it to Rome, and all of us are going to make it. Therefore, now he exhorts them, verse 25, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. One of the best statements in all the Bible of what it means to believe God. Look at verse 25. I believe God. It will turn out exactly as I've been told. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If someone asked me, give me a definition of faith, I think I'd probably turn to Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance, the certainty of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. But then he unfolds it for a whole chapter, and every instance of faith is men and women taking God at his word. Taking God at his word. Last Sunday, we celebrated the groundbreaking, and we looked at Psalm 78, and we are charged to teach our children to put their confidence in God, Psalm 78:7. That, by the way, is a great, and we even talked about it. That's a great definition of faith. The Bible says, believe, believe, believe. 98 times in John, we're exhorted to believe. Romans is all about faith. And you might be here saying, but what does it mean to believe? I believe he exists. To put your confidence in him. Or look at verse 25 again. I believe in God. I take him at his word that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Now, in Paul's case, and you might be saying, well, yeah, God told him he's going to make it to Rome. He's going to stand before Caesar. In fact, he's going to get all 276 persons through this thing. Because that's what he tells us later on in the chapter. We actually know there were 276 sailors and soldiers and prisoners on board this ship. And all 276 are going to make it. And not without some troubles. Paul knew that he's going to make it to Rome, that all of them are going to get there. And look at verse 26. But we must run aground on a certain island. He knows there's going to be a running aground. But Paul knew those things, so he had God's word on it. Well, let's stop and enjoy. You and I. He will see us safely through, Christian. He who have his word on it. You're going to stand before him blameless. Often I read Jude 24 after we come around this table. He's able to make us stand blameless, without fear, with great joy before him. No matter what's going on in your life, you can know he's going to get you safely home. And he's going to get not most Christians or those who keep their nose clean. He's not going to get 99 out of the 100 home. He's going to get it. He's the kind of Savior that goes out and looks for that lamb and finds the 100th one, and he brings all 100 into the fold. We have his word on it. Oh, there'll be some troubles. You might run aground here and there. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. These things I told you before it happened. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. You're maybe going through some storm nobody else even knows about right now. Don't you feel abandoned. You have God's word on it. He invested his blood in you. He purchased you. You belong to him. He's going to see you safely through. He promised you, in fact, that you'll go through some storms. He didn't say what some preachers are saying, come to Jesus and everything's cool. No. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. But he promised us. He loves us. We have his word on it. He cares. Cast your anxiety on him because he what? Cares for you. Think of what the Bible says. Mine it this week. Read it looking for things you can bank on. And then rest in. And in the midst of your storm, you can have peace. That peace that surpasses all comprehension. He said he'll meet your every need. He said, I will. In fact, he said, I have given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, didn't he? 2 Peter 1 or Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us, who's lavished on us his grace, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I believe that one of the healthiest things a Christian can do, and one of the things we're prone not to do in a world where we're looking at our phones and television and keeping up with email and checking who posted what on what Instagram, I believe one of the most healthy things we can do is to just pause and listen to what God has said about us. And we have his word on it. And one of the reasons we stay so uptight and without hope, and sometimes our psychological situation doesn't seem much different than the world's, is because we haven't remembered what he said. Cheer up, men. I believe God, and it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Boy, what a great verse. Next time you get asked, what does it mean to believe God? It's always tied to his word. We don't just conjure up a good feeling or an optimistic outlook. We've got his word on it. And lots of times, they tell you, don't they? And even now, I wanted to finish this chapter, but you know, go ahead and finish it. Read ahead. But look over at the last verse. Verse 44. It won't spoil the story. We're going to take another look at it because there's a lot here for us. But look, when they did run aground on that certain island, thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. That's where the account closes for now. It did happen exactly as God said. It will happen exactly as God said. One of the healthiest things you and I can do is go read the end of the book. Go read Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. It will happen exactly as he has said. And as we come around the table, whenever we look back at the cross, he says, you proclaim his death until he comes again. Father, thank you for this. We rejoice that we who had no hope have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And we thank you for the privilege of coming around this table now. In Jesus' name, amen.